You'll turn to Ephesians chapter 4. We'll pick up about where we left off last year. I think I jumped ahead maybe at the end of the year and went into Ephesians 6 a bit. But let me remind you of some things where we are. The book of Ephesians was one of Paul's prison epistles. He was in prison, probably in Rome, when he wrote this book back to the church in Ephesus. And Ephesus was a major cosmopolitan city in Paul's day. It was a Greek and Roman city, and one of the characteristics of Ephesus was that it was not only a major urban area, but it was a major religious area. And the religion was the worship of Diana of the Ephesians, or Artemis, and one of the Greek and Roman goddesses. And she was a goddess of fertility and was worshipped immorally. And the thing that we need to remember about the Roman and Greek gods is that they were so different from the concept of God in Judaism and Christianity. The gods of the Romans and Greeks were people that were dishonest, schemers, manipulators, basically ruling people for their own benefit, trying to trick other gods through the people that worship them. And there was a lot of dishonesty and lying and scheming and things of this nature within the pantheon of the gods. And the people would therefore, in the Greek and Roman world, even though there were penalties for breaking contracts and things like that by Roman law and perjury in court and things of that nature, in the private lives, there was much dishonesty, manipulation, scheming, seeking for power. If you hurt someone to get your way, that was okay. That's why there was such scheming within the government and within the household of Caesar and the assassinations of the Caesars, and then another one would take over. That was considered an acceptable part of the thinking at that time of the world. If you bested someone in a business deal and were dishonest about it, that made you wiser and smarter than them. And so the whole concept of morality, as we think about it in our Western civilization, which has been so affected by the Bible, was very different in that culture. And the reason I'm bringing all this out is because it shows why Paul wrote Ephesians 4, verse 25 through 32, which is what we're studying today. This concept of communication and relationship and morality was really foreign to the ancient world. And while there you find people and philosophers here and there that would be arguing for integrity and things of that nature, that was not what the common man generally thought. So when Paul wrote this letter, I believe he was probably dealing with a real strong temptation and trying to establish guidelines for Christian behavior and fellowship in the church in contrast to the way the world was then. And we're not going to be able to cover all of this, but I want us to read Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17 through chapter 5, verse 10. It's a long reading, but I want you to keep this idea in mind of what the world was like then and understand what Paul was really dealing with. Now, we've had Western civilization governing the British Isles and America and Canada for centuries now, and having biblical integrity and so forth as part of that culture. And a lot of that came from the work of John Calvin in Geneva, where he tried to reform society, and Luther as well. But we are in a post-Christian day in America. And those of us who sit back and are astonished at the dishonesty and the immorality and the manipulation the lack of integrity in America, need to understand that's because our Western values that were based on Scripture have basically been fading away. And you see this in politicians who say one thing one day and make promises in campaigns and then do not keep those promises. There is no requirement to, because as long as you get in power, as long as you have the opportunity to do your thing, moral obligation of word and your promise is something that just doesn't, it's not on the forefront anymore in American society. That's why Christians need to really examine their principles of relationship with others, their conversation, and learn how to communicate and learn how to respect each other in their relationship according to God's principles, and try to bring, at least in their family and hopefully in society where we go into business and go into schools and things of that nature, try to bring back principles of integrity. In verse 17, Paul says, "This I say therefore and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness." And he's really commenting on the Roman and Greek world at that time. But we can look at that and look at our society and our world today and say that sounds very familiar. "But you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old man, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new man, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. Let him who steals steal no longer, but rather let him labor, performing with his own hands what is good, in order that he may have something to share with him who has need. Let no rotten word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. But do not let immorality or any impurity or greed even be named among you, as is proper among saints. And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore do not be partakers with them. For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. And as we read this, you can see the enormous contrast that he is making between the world and its way of thinking, its way of speaking, its concept of moral behavior, and that which Christianity is bringing into this world. It is as light coming into a dark world, and we still are the light of the world. Christ is the light of the world, and now we are children of light, trying to bring this kind of life into this world. And it is a spiritual warfare. We'll get to the text in just a minute, but yesterday I was looking through a book called Spiritual Warfare by Jay Adams. He brought out that one thing that we fail to think about very much is that the existence of this world is for God, and it has been violated by Satan and his wiles and temptations. And right now there is a battle going on between light and dark, between the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light, between Christ and Satan. And that battle is being waged in every individual Christian life for God and against Satan. And as we participate in that battle and live as children of light, everything we do for the honor of God and overcoming sin and defeating temptation and Satan and living as a godly person in this world is a step forward in the battle for truth and light and the glory of God in winning the final battle. And that we are in, it's almost a cosmic battle between Christ and Satan over the heart of man. And the book John Bunyan wrote called The Holy War describes this, where the city of Mansoul is attacked by Diabolos, the devil, and the prince, who is Jesus Christ, comes and recaptures the city and takes over Hart Castle in the middle of the city. And this spiritual warfare that's seen in the book The Holy War is really what our lives are about, beyond all the stuff of paying the bills and dealing with health and growing older and all these other things that we have to deal with, seeing the sorrows of this world. The real picture that the Christian has of this life is one of Christ putting to death the devil and his works and showing the glory of God and the power of God by taking ordinary sinful creatures like we are and defeating one who is so evil and so powerful day by day by day. And that's the way the New Testament presents the Christian life. So we shouldn't be surprised at warfare. We shouldn't be surprised at trial. And we shouldn't be discouraged by it, but rather take up the full armor of God and enter into the battle. And this passage is really talking about that. The world is in the hands of the evil one. And men by nature live with a lack of integrity, calloused consciences. They don't know how to live for God and for Christ. Their speech, their attitudes, their goals are completely different from Christianity. And now Paul is trying to write to a people right in the middle of that kind of a world, and frankly, a worse world than we live in now. To live in Ephesus as a Christian was much harder than it is to live in the United States as a Christian. You may not think that sometimes, but it was. And as a result, he has had to lay down some principles that the Ephesians need to understand in their relationship with each other to carve out a corner of God's kingdom in this world. Now let's go back to Ephesians 5:25-32 and just why don't we just look at the text and see some of the principles that he talks about concerning their relationships to each other, especially as Christians, because he's addressing this as a Christian letter. And he speaks to them in verse 32 as one another, in verse 25 as one another. And so he's really dealing especially with Christian relationships. But what are some principles that you see there? What did I say? Oh, okay, 425 through 32. Excuse me. Thank you. What are some principles that you see in verses 25 through 32 about living as a Christian in a world like this? What are some things that we need to learn how to do as opposed to the way the world does? I couldn't hear. Okay, in verse 25,
speak truth.
What else? Okay, don't be angry in a sinful way.
Okay.
All right.
What else?
Don't steal. That's right. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you.
What else?
Okay, stop and think before you speak. What else? I'm sorry. Forgive.
And notice how important that concept of forgiveness is here.
Well, those are some of the basic things that he teaches here. Let's go back up and look at them in verse 25, the first one here. What exactly does he say, speak truth? What are some things that he says in verse 25 about speaking the truth? Okay. It's not just speaking the truth. We must lay aside falsehood. There must be a settled commitment of the Christian to not be false, to not deceive, to not... When something's a falsehood, what is it? I mean, what... It's a lie. It's an untruth. It's presenting something really as true, which is not.
Mm-hmm. And you do it without thinking sometimes. Mm-hmm. I mean, some little bitty something in there, as soon as it's out of your mouth, you realize, well, that's not really true. It's mm-hmm. not like I'm fixing to tell a deliberate lie. It's just kind of naturally. Mm-hmm. Just little things, exaggeration, giving a wrong impression without mm-hmm. actually saying something.
Right. Mm-hmm. Right. Those are the kind of things that Christians are called to be sensitive about and to lay aside. I mean, just to lay aside in our Christian life. So we have to lay aside falsehood first of all, and be committed to speaking truth. And when we say speaking the truth, that doesn't mean, as some folks have taken it to mean, that if you don't like somebody's hairdo, you just go up and tell them. But you rather consider what are the situations in which you're required to speak the truth, and you speak the truth, and you speak it not in a way to destroy, but in verse 15, speaking the truth in love. That even our speaking in the truth must be in the bounds of edification and in a loving spirit and for the good of that person, rather than just saying, well, you know me, I'm just plain as an old shoe and say everything that comes in my head. Well, that's what the world does. And we're called not to do that. It doesn't mean you have integrity because you say every evil thought that comes through your brain. What we're called to do is speak in accordance with truth, the truth of God's Word, and speak truth with integrity, and consider the good of the person to whom we're speaking, not our good, or even just to relieve our pressures, or to get back, or any of these kinds of things. So speaking truth is something we are called to do because God is a God of truth. This is one of the things that comes from studying the nature of God. And one of these days, maybe the next thing we'll do is study the nature of God or the attributes of God. We need to know what God is like to become like Him. In chapter 5, verse 1, he's drawing a therefore from the previous words. Therefore, as beloved children, be imitators of God, because God is true. Paul said, let God be found true, though every man a liar.
And that's one of the things that we have, as Christians, committed ourselves to. And that is the character of God. That He is righteous and holy. He is true. He has integrity. His promises can be relied on. His warnings can be heeded. He is merciful and kind to those that come to Him. He is a God of integrity. Now, speaking of that, I was sharing with them. Now, I'm not using this as a slam, but I'm going to say it as an ironic view of how weak Christians are in this world about integrity. At the Promise Keepers Convention of Men down in Florida, and I'm for men being promise keepers, a couple of weeks ago, the main speaker was Jim Baker of Jim and Tammy fame. And yeah, he's out of jail. And you know, he supposedly has been redeemed and everything on this. But he spoke at Promise Keepers, and his title was A Man of Integrity. And I thought about that and thought, well, maybe he is forgiven. Maybe he has repented. Maybe he is now a man of integrity. But he has not, in being released from jail, lived long enough to regain a reputation of a man of integrity in order to instruct men about integrity. God is a God of integrity because He's always had integrity. He has always kept His word. And that concept of the truthfulness of God is one of the foundations of our hope and confidence. Frankly, my salvation does not rest upon my keeping my word with God, but His keeping His word toward me. I must try to keep my word toward Him. But the hope of persevering to the end, of overcoming sin and Satan, is not in my integrity. It is in me relying on God's integrity. And from relying on His integrity and His promises to keep us and to help us, we gain the strength to have integrity. But His integrity comes first, and that's what we must look at in verse 25. God is not false. He does not lie. In fact, the Bible says it is impossible for God to lie in Hebrews. And we must speak the truth because that's what God is like. And that's the way He's treated us. And now we must take on His character as Christians and be truthful. And notice who we're to be truthful with. What does it say? I'm sorry. Each one of you with his neighbor speak the truth. But notice what he does next. That's a general principle, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor. But he adds an additional reason for, we are members of one another. Now who is that?
Believers.
We. He's speaking to the saints who are at Ephesus. And that we are members of the body of Jesus Christ. We need to especially lay aside falsehood and speak the truth with fellow believers. There must be this integrity and this honesty and this faithfulness, really, in the body of Jesus Christ. That includes the things that Sandra has brought out, exaggerations, lies,
cowardly that you afraid to hurt somebody, but yeah. It's not, things that you really need to tell them in the nicest way possible.
Yeah. Well, that's probably the one I struggle with the most. And that and unnecessary or dishonest flattery, things of that nature, that we really need to sit and think about how do we speak to each other. And at the same time, that speaking the truth has to be in love for edification. And as we're going to see later, even the choice of words that we use must be chosen in a way to communicate grace to those who hear. And we'll talk about that concept in a minute. All right, any questions about that before we go on to verse 26? Okay, what's the verse 26, what principle of communication and relationship is being dealt with there? What's the problem here? Okay, sinful anger, really. And notice what he says, be angry and yet do not sin. And this is a quotation from Psalm 4:4. And do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. And here he's bringing in the spiritual warfare we're talking about. That when we deal with our hearts in speaking the truth and in dealing with sinful anger, as Christians, we are actually putting the devil to flight. We are putting to death his works. And we are, as it were, gaining ground for God's glory and God's kingdom in this world. And we need to look at it that way. Dealing with anger isn't just, being able to say, I'm not angry. But rather, it is overcoming anger for the glory of Christ, and for a testimony of his power and his atonement and his resurrection in this world. This is not something where we just can go through the day and say, well, I made it through that day and I did really good. It's a day, it's an attitude of entering into the battle against sin and Satan on the side of Jesus Christ, and honestly dealing with our anger for that reason, not just so we can say I didn't sin today, but to not give the devil an opportunity. And he is speaking to Christians here, and especially in their relationship to each other as Christians. I am of the opinion that today in the churches where the gospel is trying to be preached faithfully and where Jesus Christ is the center of the fellowship and godliness and Christian love and all those things are trying to be brought in and increased, that is where the devil is really at work. And let me explain that. If you don't ever teach anything deeper than just believe in Jesus and let's all do these things together, things can go along pretty smoothly in a church. But the minute you start preaching and teaching about holy behavior and godly behavior, there's a real opportunity for strife and discontent and sin to enter. And that's a theological principle. Turn with me to Romans 7, and I want to prove it to you. And so let me make this comment to you. It used to be when we were young Christians, everything may have seemed to have gone really smoothly, and now they've become more complicated. Well, it doesn't mean they've become more complicated. It just means that we know more. And that's what Romans 7:7 is talking about. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law, for I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. When the law is not taught or preached, sin is dead in the sense that the conscience is not stirred up, the life is not examined. You don't examine your own life and notice the inconsistencies there, and then you don't examine others' lives and notice the inconsistencies there. You don't have a standard of righteousness by which to judge your behavior and others' behavior. And so when the law comes, in terms of Christian behavior in a church and holiness is upheld, there's great opportunity for sin to be stirred up through the preaching of the law and the gospel. If you just preach the gospel in terms of we're forgiven and isn't that wonderful, then many times sin is not dealt with in the life and real problems continue to go on, but there can be a lot of peace in that church. And that's what happened in Israel. The true prophets of God were preaching to Israel, you have sinned against God and you need to repent and return to Him. The false prophets were preaching peace, peace. God is not angry with you. God loves you. God is not going to do, and He's not a God of judgment anymore. He's not a God of discipline anymore. Peace, peace, when there is no peace. And that happens in churches because when the law comes and standards begin to be taught to Christians, there's opportunity for sin to be stirred up in the life because it digs up those sins that were there anyway and makes them recognizable both in your life and other people's lives. And at that point, Satan can enter and try to discourage a people of God. Paul says, I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. And that's his pre-converted state, but it still works the same way. In the Christian life, when we teach God's commandments, those commandments, while they cannot condemn us anymore, still reveal sin and reveal the standard of righteousness God wants us to live by. And as a result, there can be many opportunities for the devil to enter. Be angry and yet do not sin, back in 4:26. And do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. So we need to understand that when standards are set forth in your life or in a church's life, that is where Satan most often comes to attack. And that's, I believe, happening today in America. The pastors I value as faithful men that I know, personal friends of mine, are the ones that are really, they're trying to bring the gospel of grace and they're trying to bring holy life into the life of the people. And they are the ones that are going through great trial. And they also see things stirred up in the congregation at times. People upset with each other, people who have offended each other or won't reconcile together, because the standard of reconciliation is held forth, and it convicts, and it condemns, and it causes people to examine their hearts. So that's a principle. But let's go back to verse 26 and 27. Be angry, yet do not sin. How do you do that? How can you be angry and yet not sin? Is that possible? Does God ever get angry?
Does this assume that your anger is not a sinful anger to begin with? It would have to be. I mean, because you couldn't be angry and not sin if it was sinful anger to begin with.
Well, right. He says, be angry, so that's a command. So it can't be sinfully angry. It has to be righteously angry.
That's right.
And do not let it turn to sin. God is angry with the wicked every day, the Bible says, and He doesn't sin when He does. There is such a thing as a righteous anger. Turn with me to Romans 12, and I think this is an important passage, and I've tried to bring it into the life of the church in different ways, but I think this is what Paul is getting at. Verse 17, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the anger of God or the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him, and if he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing you will heap burning coals, that means condemnation, upon his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. It is possible to be angry against sin in the life of another person and to even be angry with that person, because David prayed, I hate those who hate thee with an uttermost hatred, and yet not sin. And I believe that the lack of, or the kind of anger that is not sin is the kind that recognizes the sin and hates the behavior and a violation of God's law and grieves what is done to God by that person's sin, and yet does not seek revenge. because of personal hurt. The way the Christian deals with anger against sin, and we all see sin in others and experience sin from others at various times, is to first of all recognize we've been guilty of the same thing before God and have been forgiven. Secondly, refuse to take revenge. Refuse to strike back. Refuse to revile in return. Because we believe very strongly in the justice and wrath of God. How pitiful it would be for us to strike back at an enemy who has sinned against us when they sit under God's wrath and condemnation. And if they are a Christian, how even more quickly are we called to forgive? Instead, we can look at our enemy and pity them, and if they're hungry, feed them. And if they're thirsty, give them a drink, and know that in our return to them of kindness for their sin, we are winning the battle of the kingdom of God in this world, and they are under a much greater judgment of God than we could ever give them. So why do we have to immediately seek revenge against them? And I think this is something we really have to get hold of as Christians in order to deal with sinful anger and to not let the sun go down on our anger, not hold this grudge, not let it smolder and build up within us from this day to the next day and then to the next day and to the next day. We need to pity them for their behavior under the judgment of God, as well as remember that God has forgiven us of the very things they've done to us, and deal with our anger in that way. Be angry, and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down in your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity or a place, in other words, where Satan then comes and tempts your heart to strike back in sinful anger and to do unto them the way they did to you. So anger is a very important thing that we have to, speaking the truth and laying aside sinful anger. Any questions or comments before we go on to the next principle?
So the main element in unrighteous anger would be the desire to strike back?
I think so.
You've hurt, whatever it is. When your kids do something and embarrass you and get angry and get in their face, I'm going to get back at you for embarrassing them. That's basically what you're saying.
You feel like they have somehow personally attacked you, and you are in some way personally hurt, and so the way you respond to that sin is in a way that could be looked upon as revenge instead of help.
So the way we see anger today, when you say anger, I think of red in the face, stomping the foot, screaming. That's not anger. I mean, that is.
But that's sinful anger.
Right. Mm-hmm. That's not. Mm-hmm. Anger is not this overwhelming force that just carries you away.
You can't help it.
Yeah.
Yeah. But see.
And that's how I was taught. That's what anger was.
Well, most of us were taught that because. Most of us were taught that, frankly, because of the way anger was shown to us in various ways growing up and our examples. Very few of us have had opportunities to grow up in, say, a household in which kindness and patience and anger was dealt with in a godly way. And the result is we understand those things to be that way. On the other hand, this is something I also want to say to us as parents. God's anger is a red-faced anger, His righteous anger, in that the very word anger means burning. And it is a judgment anger, but it comes from a righteous God who cannot sin in His anger. And our problem is, you can look at that and say, well, it's okay to really lash out at someone and burn like God burns against them. On the other hand,
we don't have the nature of God to do that. And we especially have to guard our hearts and deal with our anger from the perspective of having been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb rather than feeling justified in lashing out at someone. God is righteous. And that is, again, something I think people really have got to get straight in their mind. For instance, God tells us to, while we stand praying, forgive. And at the same time, he does not forgive his enemies till they repent. Why is that? Why does God require us to forgive others while we stand praying, even though he may not forgive them of their sins for eternal life?
For our sake and for the sake of a relationship.
Well,
we're
on the same level as they are, and we have been forgiven. So we are obligated to forgive. God has not been forgiven of anything. He is righteous. He's the one that's truly offended. We may feel like we've been offended by someone, and they've sinned against us, and feel righteously indignant, and feel like we are justified in striking out or holding a grudge or marking them off and all this kind of stuff, but we aren't. We stand always, even as Christians, in the position of sinners who have been freed from wrath, and we are obligated to forgive on the human level our fellow sinners because we are the same as they are. But God's not the same as they are. And they have not repented, and God is not obligated to forgive anyone. But we are obligated because we are forgiven. And there's a difference there that we have to recognize, because there are a lot of Christians who say, well, look how God's angry with these people. So it's okay for us to be angry with these people. And we find sinners, great sinners in our society, that their sin is abhorrent to us. And we feel righteous anger against what they have done. But we do not have the freedom to strike out to them and revenge in the name of God or in our name against them. But God does, but we don't. And that's why I think we've got to be very careful. You know, the whole thing about using violence to stop abortion is this kind of attitude. Look what God did to people in Sodom and Gomorrah for what they were doing. And look what God did to the people of Israel when they sacrificed their babies to Moloch. We must stop this by any means. If God did it by any means, then we can do it by any means. That's not true. Simply not true. Because we are sinners. We were once his enemies, according to Romans 5. And he had mercy on us. And as fellow citizens, fellow sinners, I mean, and members of Adam's race, we are called to have mercy as we have been shown mercy. And at the same time, to have a righteous anger against sin without seeking revenge. That's God's place. That's what it says in Romans 12. God seeks revenge. And he will. So we don't have to, and we shouldn't. And that frees us from having to. The thing of being personally hurt by others and seeking revenge and striking out at them and holding a grudge forever and ever with them is really based upon the principle that we are better than they are. And that is simply not true. Well, that's exactly what Romans 12 is dealing with. Never seek your own revenge, beloved, but leave room or give a place to the vengeance of God or the wrath of God. For he says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. He's going to repay. He's got integrity, it's just not when you want him to. So just take it in your own hands. Okay.
Probably
no question,
but
I doubt it.
When I hear, you know, things about, like, this little Everett Gordon and other callings like that, I thank God that he's just, and I get real, you know, I get real angry. Is that true?
To get angry about that? Absolutely not. I read it in the paper, I guess, yesterday and this morning about some of it, and I prayed, when I think Uncle Hilty is the guy that did it, Is it a real uncle?
It was a long-time friend that they've known since before the boy was born.
I prayed that if he was guilty, that he would be found guilty and electrocuted. And there's nothing sinful about that.
Because that's anger against sin.
Yes. And it's also the justice of God and the order that God has placed in this world. God has commanded the civil government in the Old Testament and the New Testament to use the sword against evildoers in our society. And we're called to pray for that. And we, as a result, as Christians, to support, for instance, capital punishment. I'm not going to violate anyone's conscience here, but for me, it's a necessity in society, and any Christian society will practice it.
But we have no right to get angry with God for allowing this to happen.
Oh, absolutely not. Because if we want to be angry for God, with God for allowing this to happen, then we're... And so, I mean, we're always, when we look at this world and God's work in it and His allowance of sin and everything, we're also having to consider our relationship to Him and what it's built on so that we will have a proper response to others. It grieves me that this something like this would happen. But that's only, and to say, why did God allow this to happen to this child in this world? That's one way to look at it. The other way to look at it is, why has God been so good to America to not allow our children to live in the conditions that they live in bondage in India and are treated like slaves and possessions and are chained to looming wheels to produce products that are sold in America, and if the child gets sick at the looming wheel, they just stay there till they die and they replace it with another child. Why has God been so good to America to not have as common practice as it is in Thailand and in various parts of the world, Africa and also India, where fathers do not become the pimps of their 8, 9, and 10-year-old daughters? You see, this, what we need to look at this world as, if God, this thing is awful, and God is going to judge the perpetrators of this act. But we need to look at this world and man's heart and say, man's heart really is like that Uncle Hilty. And God has intervened more than we have any concept of in human history to save children and to stop this kind of thing while not eradicating sin in this world. We need to have a different viewpoint in this so that we will not blame God for this kind of thing. The sin of man did this. And the reason man's sin still exists is because of the patience of God. Because He is so patient, so kind to a rebellious race. A race that has hated Him. And so while we look at that and we can say God did permit this through the sin of man, we also have to look at it and say, I thank God this isn't done every single day. Because it certainly is within the heart of man to do this every single day. And so it's a difficult thing, but there's nothing wrong with being angry about that because God is. But the thing is, there's a difference in the police and magistrate who were appointed by God capturing this man, going through judgment, and going to capital punishment for what he did, and the daddy of that girl going to get a gun and going to visit this man and pulling the trigger himself. That's what I would be tempted to do, and deep down would want to do, and if the courts let him go, I tell you, that's rough. But God's made it plain how this stuff is to be handled through the magistrate. Well, let's, yes.
With the anger and sin, you always hear, spank your child, but don't spank them in anger.
Well, where does it say not spank them in anger? Well, you've also heard God helps those who help themselves, but that's not in the Bible either. To have no anger at all against a child's sinful behavior is more than the Bible asks. But what it says is, be angry and do not sin. So the parent always has to deal with their sinful attitude first, but it doesn't mean they're angry. Their anger at the child's behavior, what they've done to God, what they've done to their little sister or brother, or what they've done to your spouse or to you, is going to just flood away into the night, and it must before you spank them. I don't believe in that.
Now, we have a few times said we are too angry.
That's correct. Right. And you have to deal, but then God uses that to make you deal. And there are times when I have spanked my children in sinful anger in the past, and I deeply regret it. And I've gone back and apologized to them about it and tried to repair that. But on the other hand, that's like having no God wanting us to be a stick or stone, and even violating the commandment, be angry. And so I think the way child raising has been taught, even by those that are trying to restore biblical child raising, that people have just put forth some unrealistic and some impossible demands on young parents. For you to have no anger toward your child when they sin against you or their brother and sister or somebody else is both unreasonable and unbiblical. But the issue here is dealing with a sinful attitude. Are you spanking in revenge because they have embarrassed you? Or because you're sick and tired of having to deal with them and you're going to make it count this time where they're going to be scared to death to move for about 2 hours and give you a break? Or are you doing it because they really have sinned against the Lord and it makes you angry that sin is in their heart and they've hurt their little brother and sister or their big brother and sister, and you're going to teach them they can't get away with this and God's not going to let them get away with this, and tell them you have sinned against God, and if you don't repent and seek His forgiveness, you will be judged for this sin. Now bend over and discipline them with the rod. And we're supposed to do all things in love, but there's also such a thing as being loving and having anger. You say, well, how do you do that? Well, God does it. God is perfectly loving and perfectly wrathful, perfectly just and perfectly merciful. He doesn't diminish any of those attributes by holding to one of them. And we are called to love our neighbor as ourself and be angry and do not sin. And that's one of the things we have. That's why teaching the whole counsel of God and thinking through these things is so important. You know, you can bring a verse out here and a verse out there and teach an imbalanced view of things. But what we need to do as Christians is be as realistic as the Bible is and not put on a false, you know, there's the higher life Christianity, and then there's the higher life parenting. And then there's the higher life pastorate, and there's a higher life fatherhood, and higher life everything. God is much more realistic than we are.
So in actuality, we will never achieve perfection in any of these things that we do.
I think you're right. She's got it. I'm not trying to embarrass you. But that's the way we think. That's the way we think. And we have to live. That's what is so difficult to get a handle on in the Christian life, is God understands this. And He's explained this. But in the zeal of trying to do right and trying to obey the Lord, and in a sincere heart of wanting to do these things, Christians and Christian parents and Christian husbands and Christian wives have just many times been immobilized and disheartened by the fact that we are not going to do things perfectly. And to think that if it's not perfect, then it's not of God and there's no value in it at all. And that is simply not true. It is simply not true. God is a God of grace. And He has chosen to cause Christian living to be in a world of imperfection. And what Suzanne has brought out is really important, because in Philippians 3, Paul stressed, I press on. But he also says, I have not attained. And that tension between pressing on and having a heart to pursue godliness and hope. I didn't offend you, did I?
No.
Okay, I hope not. But sometimes
like she'd say yes.
I put my foot, well, how could she in this study, how could she say this? We are called to take a serious, in the realm of grace, we as Christians can give a hard look at pursuing perfection and not be discouraged by the imperfections of our lives and this life. And to get hold of that and live by faith each day, and to apply that truth to our spousal, childhood relations, Christian friend relations, and even with enemies, is a real essential thing to having just some kind of peace of mind and being encouraged in the gospel of Jesus Christ, of understanding there is redemption and forgiveness with God. There is, in the gospel, the ability to redeem situations that have been bad. And that God does never countenances sin, but He understands and has planned its remaining existence in the Christian life. And now we don't have to keep chasing all these carrots that are put out in front of us, and we can be honest, open people and say, sometimes I can't stand to be around my children. Sometimes I can't stand to be around myself. Sometimes God's people drive me crazy. Sometimes I really need to go to the Lord and remember that I'm but a flesh, they are but a flesh, and we're all in this kingdom by grace. And we have every reason to hope in the resurrection of Christ and His return, and in the keeping power of the Holy Spirit. We're going to persevere because God is a God of integrity and grace. So we don't have to make every moment as if it's the biggest thing in the world. And, you know, if our child isn't perfect today, then I'm the worst parent that has ever lived. And then out of that pressure that has been put upon us by a false view of Christian perfection, do extreme things with our children that actually do more damage to them than if we would just say, you know, bless their little hearts, they're sinners, and so am I. And God's a God of grace, and He says, love them, discipline them, and trust me for the results. And that's hard. And as your children get older, it gets harder. But any questions or comments? We really ought to probably stop. I'd hope to get through this passage, but we can come back. Lay aside falsehood, speak truth. Be angry, yet do not sin. Do not give the devil an opportunity. His best opportunities come through sinful anger. If we had any concept how much anger is at the root of our sin problems and our problems between each other, it would probably blow us away. And you can sit there and say, well, you know, I'm not red in my face and stomping my feet, and I don't have a baseball bat in my hand, so I'm not angry. Ain't so. And there are these little ways of revenge that are so deceitful and so creative that we find to really stick it to people instead of showing the grace. Well, let's just close by reading verse 28. Verse 28 we'll come back to, and that is, there must be repentance. Let him who steals steal no longer, but rather let him labor, performing with his own hands what is good, in order that he may have something to share with him who has need. Verse 29, That word is rotten. It has the idea of rotting garbage. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification or building up according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace. What is grace? Unmerited, undeserved kindness and love to those who hear. Words chosen to reflect the grace of God. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. The Holy Spirit is always with us and in us. God is there every time. Our spirit is joined to God's spirit. And that is an existential fact of the Christian life. In other words, a mystical reality that somehow in God's infinitude, His Spirit and our spirits are joined metaphysically. Use those big words, where we are in Him and He is in us, and that's all the time, whether we think, whether we speak, no matter what we do. And then verse 31 and 32 is the real sealer of this whole deal. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. And that's just really hatred. Hatred in the heart. Instead, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Now, why would he write verse 32? Because we're going to have to forgive. It's a fact. It's the way it's going to be. We're going to have to forgive them. They're going to have to forgive us, because sin is going to remain. And that's not hopeless if you believe in the gospel. And it's not something that looks upon the gospel as being inefficient or unworking. It is part of God's strategy to put Satan and sin to a slow, permanent death by the power of the gospel of Christ in each individual heart and life, so that on the last day, when Christ comes and all stand before Him, God receives glory, Christ receives honor at their great power to take sinful creatures like us and enable them to overcome such powerful enemies as Satan and sin. And we've got to enter into that battle. And that's why there's sin remaining. God is putting Satan and sin to death. And we are part of that. And forgiveness, the kind that has first, that's just come from the throne of grace, is the world that we now live in. We live in a world of mercy and forgiveness in our relationship with God. And as a result, we are required to show that kind of grace and mercy toward those, especially who sin against us. Well, let's close in prayer, and we'll pick up there and let him who steals next time. We thank you, Father, for the scriptures which search our hearts and cause us to fall down before you for greater mercy and forgiveness. We ask that you would forgive us when we've not spoken the truth in love. We ask that you'd help us to lay aside falsehood and be honest Christians and speak the truth to one another in love, for grace, and to build up each other. Because we're members of one another, we owe that to each other as fellow citizens in the kingdom of God. And also we ask that you'd help us to be angry, yet to not sin, and to not let anger build, to not let any kind of sinful anger grow one day to the next. We ask that you'd protect us from the evil one. For it is those who are attempting to apply the gospel and the commandments of God to their lives that Satan most opposes. And I ask that you would help us to not think it's abnormal when we attempt to live holy lives and are continually opposed, but rather that you would help us to fight as good soldiers of Christ. We thank you for these principles of Christian fellowship and communication and communion, and ask that you would help us to put them in practice in our families, in our church, and then having a framework of God's grace and mercy to be able to go out into this world and to be able to even relate to the enemies of God and the enemies of our own soul. Help us, we pray, and increase our Christian love and walk that it would bring honor to Christ. Help us to join in this battle for truth and light and righteousness, to quit worrying so much about how we personally are affected by the struggles of this life and the opposition to Christianity that is there, and rather to consider that we are going to war under the banner of Jesus Christ, and ask that you would help us to capture ground for him. We thank you, O Lord, that you are so merciful toward imperfect sinners like we are. Seeking to be saints, we still sin. We ask that you'd help us to keep a heart of pursuing Christian perfection, and because of grace, not being discouraged at our lack of it, but rather to press on with thanksgiving in the complete salvation that you have brought to us in Jesus Christ. Help us to have hope that Christ is already risen. He's preparing a place for us, and he's coming again to receive us to himself, and that every day he is with us, that his Spirit is in us, and that we are not alone, and that one day there will be an eternal rest from the warfare that we now live in. Help us to rejoice at the grace of God, the times we have seen your great help to our hearts and answers to prayer in our lives. Help us to count our blessings when we look at human history and consider our own situation, and help us to always be grateful for Jesus Christ, our Lord. In his name we pray. Amen.